Today we're going to be continuing on with our look at Galatians chapter 1. One of the reasons why we're taking a closer look at this beginning part and this beginning question of some of the things that are brought up here in the first few verses of Galatians chapter 1, specifically in verses 6 through 9, is it sets the stage for the rest of the discussion in Galatians. And as we've been talking about in times past, and as we're looking at the what is actually said about the new covenant, both in the prophets and in various places throughout the apostolic writings, that if you have a different preconception of what things mean going into them, you can read them in a completely different way. Now, as a journalist, at the best you could say, if you were to quote something, quote it verbatim, yet have it say something different from what the writer actually or speaker actually intended, at the first thing you could just say a naive quoting out of context. At the worst you could say, it's bearing false witness, because you are testifying that that person is saying something other than what they are actually saying. So that's why we have to be very careful when we approach these things, that we know where the writer is actually coming from. So in the case of Paul, as we've been looking at through the various topics of the New Covenant, where he started is with the Torah and the prophets and the writings. Because as we just looked at last time in Acts chapter 13, with his discussion there in the synagogue in Pisidian Antioch, one of the things he was getting at was where he was coming from and where the message of the good news that he was bringing forward, that he's talking about here in the beginning part of Galatians, where that's coming from. So we start from what he said and what he drew from. He drew from the Torah, the law, the Torah, the prophets, and the writings as authoritative. And as we'll see further on today in some of these passages that we look at in relation to the New Covenant. Because one of the things in the New Covenant is that in both passages there in Ezekiel and Jeremiah, there's the promise of something new that God is going to do. He's going to put His Spirit in us and take what He's already said, what we call the law, and He's going to bring that into our hearts and into our minds. And to give us a new spirit, a new push in the direction of following what He's saying. So that's what we see in the New Covenant to begin with. Let's open up with prayer before we get into these passages. Father, we thank You for giving us a testimony of Your witnesses. And Father, we ask for Your Spirit to guide us as we seek to understand what it is that You're saying through the messages that have come down to us. Father, we ask for Your Spirit to also give us patience and wisdom in knowing how to pass on this good news to others. We thank You for all the things that You've given us through Your Son Yeshua. Amen. Well, in the first few verses of Galatians, if you turn there in chapter 1, in verses 6 through 9, it brings up a couple of things that we're going to be looking at in further detail here today. In verse 6, it talks about this deserting God for a different gospel. So we're looking at what this different gospel is, and also looking at what this distortion of the gospel of Messiah that you see in verse 7 is about, and what was contrary to what they had received. There you see in verse 9. So starting out from that, we left off last time with this transition that we read about in the New Covenant passages. They're talking about this new person. It's phrased in several different ways, depending on which version. New creation, new man or new self, old man. And that kind of move from one to the other. So one of the things we were talking about that's like one of the things in the New Covenant that we have to really get into our heads is that there is something new that's coming in. And we're going to see a lot of that today. There is the old person that we were before and the new person that we become. It's mentioned there in the passages from the prophets. It's a transition. So as we talked about in the previous time with 2 Corinthians chapter 3, with the discussions of the ministry of condemnation, we see where that came from. You know, as we talked about in our Torah study there in Exodus 34, it is something that we see the awesomeness, the fear of God comes in. That's the beginning of knowledge, right? The beginning of knowledge of God is the fear of God. Well, what do we have to be afraid of? Well, when you go down through, you see that there is a condemnation that can come from the Big Ten, specifically, that if the Ten Commandments, you go against those, you start getting into the realm of the wrath of God, which comes down. So if you're under the wrath of God, you're facing condemnation. And so we were looking at that in our previous discussion.
We've talked about the fear of God. When you mention that, it's the reality that His judgment is going to come. There will be consequences. And the world looks at it today as, oh, it's not going to happen. I can get away with this. Because they seem to have been getting away with sin thus far. But when you recognize that there really are consequences, then hopefully it helps me change my path.
Yeah. And see, that is really a part of this transition from the old person to the new person. The transition of who we used to be to where God wants to take us. Let's take a look at the first passage of where we get in this, and that will be in Ephesians chapter 2. And you'll notice that a lot of the themes that we see in Ephesians chapter 2, which is really part of the larger thing that goes throughout the entire letter to Ephesus, but you see it specifically in this particular chapter, which also, as you'll notice, right away, contains some passages in there that some people have, as we've mentioned, if you start from the wrong basis of what Paul is saying, you will take it to a completely different conclusion than what Paul is getting at. So let's read through there, starting in verse 10 of Ephesians chapter 2.
For we are God's workmanship, created in Messiah Yeshua to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men, remember that at that time you were separate from Messiah, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus Christ, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Messiah. For He Himself is our peace, who has made the two one, and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in His flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in Himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which He put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through Him, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit.
Okay. So in this passage, we can see there the references to the new man, and some references that probably people have brought to you when you've been talking about the idea that God's law is still something that's relevant for the world today.
Yeah, but with the way that's being translated, if it's not read correctly, it sounds like that the Torah has been abolished. So we have to be very careful, particularly in some of the other, and even that translation, it doesn't sound quite right. It's not the Torah that's been abolished, but it's the enmity that is created by the way we're meant to live in Torah, the enmity between God. The enmity is between man and God, not between the Torah. It's not the Torah. So we have to be very careful the way that is read. It's been used as a proof text.
But isn't it also the enmity between Gentile and Jew?
And Gentile and Jew.
That's what I see in it.
Right. Well, okay.
Yeah, so in a sense, you've got two of those cases where they're used.
You remember, God himself says, I'm keeping a record, and I'll wipe it clean off the slate. Go, he records it all, and that's against us.
It's true, but within the Torah...
I'm just saying, that's in the Torah, so I'm going to write it down.
But within the Torah itself, there was a means of propitiation for sin. I mean, we all know that, but the Gentile church... to this day, doesn't understand it. And to this day, because they don't understand it, there is enmity between Jew and Gentile to this day. Yeah.
Okay, well, we can see right there that where some of the great things and barriers, and when we talk about walls of division that have come up there, you can see quite interesting that we have two of those concepts in there between there supposedly being two groups of people and there being, you know, a new law and an old law. That's one thing that is brought up there as well. But one of the things that we've been looking at when we look at what the new covenant actually was prophesied to be is that this new man is not just a personal transformation, which it is. It is a personal transformation. But it doesn't stop there because it's a transformation of a group of believers together. The commonwealth of Israel is one way that it's commonly translated in there. A group of people. Now, one of the things that we've also seen in there is that the declaring righteous, both of those who weren't originally part of Israel and part of those who were coming down through as God-fearers, that's something also that's being discussed here. And you see that reference there in the uncircumcised and the circumcised. It's something that keeps coming up quite a bit, and we'll see it again in some of the passages we look at. But kind of in the context of this, let's look back at Ephesians chapter 1. So kind of as a starting point of this in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord, Yeshua Messiah, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Messiah, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. So this commonwealth of Israel would include natural and naturalized citizens. That means people who came through their ancestors, they can trace them back down to Sinai, and those who were naturalized. They were, you know, grafted in, is another way to put it. Or you can see it in the story, in the accounts of some people like Rahab and Ruth, they joined. They attached themselves to, and in a sense, becoming naturalized citizens.
I just wanted to make the point that back at this particular time, and indeed really throughout the centuries, but particularly at this time, where Paul talks about the circumcision and the uncircumcision, these were identity markers and they were very strong. So you have the circumcised being the Jews, and it was really synonymous with being a Jew at that particular time. And then the Gentiles, who were the uncircumcised, and within Israel, very much looked down on as dirty.
The term dogs is used of the, so this is, I mean, to get right off from the bat and understanding in the terms of these, to be circumcised set you apart as it was meant to do, but it had definitely become a social and national identity marker, very, very strong. And I, you know, that's what Paul is trying to combat here between the two.
Yeah. And we'll see a lot of that right when we get moving on into other parts of this. For example, when we see that this Commonwealth of Israel is something that was always the plan, natural and naturalized citizens of the Commonwealth of Israel, you know, to Eve in Eden, you know, Genesis 3:15, that was something from the very beginning, was said that that was going to come down and from her seed would come a great blessing and this great Savior. Looking at it from the very beginning that this was put in place. Abraham, several times that he was said that through him would be the blessing of all nations. Not just Israel, but all nations would be blessed through him. In Exodus, we looked at that before, around the time of the Exodus, in Exodus chapter 12, this mixed multitude that came out, they attached themselves to Israel. And you see also in there that the sojourner who would come along with Israel would be allowed to become part of that. And it gets to also the idea of circumcision, which we'll be getting to just in a little bit here. But you see also in Shlomo or Solomon, in his prayer at the dedication of the temple, in 1 Kings chapter 8, that he was praying that this would be a focal point. So from people who would hear about the great things that the God of Israel was doing, would realize that the God of Israel was also their God as well, and to become a focal point for the whole world. You know, Yeshayahu, Isaiah, in chapter 56 and verse 7, something that Yeshua quoted, and that the temple would be a house of prayer for all nations. And something that was even quoted in the passage that we just read there in Isaiah 57:19, that this peace was to come to those who were far away and those who are near. Now those concepts of far away and near, we'll see those again, and we've already encountered them when we went through Acts chapter 15.
I think one, and I've really wrestled with this over the how many ever years we've been in Messianic circles, but one of the things you can read into this, I like to take this as literally as possible, and the most minor infraction of the law resulted in death. Okay, that system's been abolished. But when people tell me that the Torah is no longer applicable, I say, oh, okay, so now you're free to commit adultery or commit murder. So you pick things that are naturally still not legal to do, so to speak. So it doesn't really make sense. So it makes more sense to me that the Torah, the results of the Torah, the demand for death because you didn't keep the Sabbath today was taken away. Yeshua paid for all those sins. So the Torah can be abolished and yet still very, very applicable to, I mean, the result, the death penalty, the condemnation, yeah.
Yes, the ministry of condemnation.
So I can read that in without distorting the passage at all. That the death penalty, abolishing his flesh, the law with its commandments and regulations. Well, just by Paul's actions, he didn't mean for all this stuff to go away. They're still good things.
Right, and if you take the whole totality of not only what God has said, but also other things that Paul has said, and preached to other people before. So we know, in a sense, of what the good news that he was talking about. So this different good news, or supposedly good news, this different news that was coming down, would be different from that. So you can easily read that into it. Let's continue on. One of the things that we see also in Ezekiel, in chapter 37, would be that there would be these two groups, the houses of Yehuda and houses of Israel, and their companions, people that would attach to them. grafted together to become one stick in the Lord's hand. The Lord would do this. There would be one common people. Now, also in the New Covenant itself, we see that in Jeremiah 31, he said that eventually there would be a time that all would know me. Well, where have you heard that before? John chapter 17. He was saying that, you know, Yeshua was praying to the Father that they may know you and be given this thing where death would not be a problem because you were the part of the people of God. That if you would die, there would be the time when God would resurrect you. So that would be a part of Israel itself. So, you know, one of the things that we've already looked to is in Ephesians chapter 2 in verses 8 and 9. Some people point to this as evidence that a believer in Yeshua should leave the Torah behind when he becomes this new man. You know, because it says, therefore, by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, and not a result of works, so that no one may boast. And Susan was alluding to that earlier with some of the ideas that were there in the first century, one of which we will be getting to very quickly in Galatians. And it's the idea of ergon namu, which is there in Greek, works of law. We see it there in Romans chapter 3, Galatians chapter 2, and chapter 3 as well. And commonly, you might even have a translation that says this. Sometimes they say observing the law is, instead of works of law, they'll say observing the law. And we'll be getting to that when we get further into chapter 2. But and we'll be taking a look at the idea that there are some beginnings of an understanding out there that this is, that people have gotten Paul wrong for 2,000 years almost. And they are starting to get back to what the context of what Paul was saying. And, you know, with the Dead Sea Scrolls, some of that has come about. What's interesting is that not only has there been a Hebrew corollary to this, we've talked about this before in Ma'aseh HaTorah, or work of law, but also a corollary to New Covenant. So an idea of what the idea of New Covenant was in there, which would be kind of interesting to get into when we move on to that period talking about works of law, or works of the law, how your translation might have it, is that for the community there that was writing there in the what we call the Dead Sea Scrolls, there was the idea that the New Covenant would be, as they saw those prophecies in Jeremiah and Ezekiel, this would be a time when the law would be enforced more rigidly. It would be enforced with a greater rigor. And as we could see there, and we go into the passage where this idea of the Ma'aseh HaTorah comes from, it gives a long list of things that are considered to be the works of law that are acceptable for the given community there. And it starts to bring in the context when we get into Galatians chapter 2 and the thing with Peter, where it starts to bring it a little bit more into focus. But the idea there is something that we really have to kind of think about here, is that there is also the other way. You know, the other way that the pendulum has swung in the understanding of New Covenant. One way that has swung very early on was that New Covenant did away with the Torah, and thus you had an idea that that this law of Christ replaced that. And it's become a little bit more mushy over time as to what law of Christ means. But then you had pendulum also swing the other way. We could see that there in the first century, of the idea of New Covenant being something that was an even more critical thing. That the idea everyone would know the law because everyone would be required to keep it in very incredible detail. And for the sake of the community there that was writing the Dead Sea Scrolls, it was something that was defined by that given community. So, as we get going there further, just keep that in mind. We'll be getting to this in Galatians chapter 2, but just keep this in mind that this is kind of in the back of when we talk about works created for good works and stuff like that, that this is something that can have a specific meaning and had a specific meaning there in the first century. But also we see in this passage that God has created us to do good works. So we'll get into a little bit more of that as we move on a bit. But our passage that we looked at when we were in Acts chapter 13 came from Habakkuk chapter 1 and 2. That's where that great, actually in chapter 2 is where that verse comes from. You know, the righteous will live by his faith. And the greater context we looked at in there for Habakkuk 1 and 2 was really something for not only the time of the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem, but also Paul's time and also for that day or the day of the Lord period. It was something that recurs on and on because of the idea of people who are boastful. Because in that verse of where the righteous will live by faith, the verse starts out talking about the boastful one. And we'll see from some of these passages here talking about, and we just saw this here in Ephesians 2:9, you know, not a result of work so that no one may boast. So we start getting this idea there. And I hope now that you're seeing that when you're looking at this and the idea of the new man versus the old man, it can be very easy to drag the old man into the new man and not have any change whatsoever. And so with the idea that some had taken in the new covenant is that, a stricter following of the law. Or the other way, it'd be, we're free from the law. So we have to look and see those are two extremes where you can go down. What is it that Scripture is actually saying about these passages? One of the passages that we get, and we can see this further, in the beginning of chapter 2, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2, we see that this declaration of righteousness, now that is extremely important when we start talking about the righteous will live by his faith. Verse 2 of Ephesians chapter 2 is talking about that he is putting this new spirit, and we remember from the new covenant passages that is his spirit. He's putting his spirit into us, replacing our spirit. As you see there in verse 2, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Okay, well that should tell you something right there. Because one of the traditional interpretations is that it is not a result of works, so thus any sort of following of the Torah and things related to the Torah are thus something bad, something counterproductive to living in the spirit. Yet, we see here at the beginning of this, is that God is replacing the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. So what are they now saying? That if you are following what God has written, you are a son of disobedience? And he's replacing it with his spirit? We can see a little bit of this ministry of condemnation there in verse 1 of chapter 2, when he says, otherwise, you are dead in your trespasses and sin. So as we talked about before with the ministry of condemnation that we saw in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, that we don't want to be there anymore because God makes it very clear of the consequences. Yet, he has created us for good works. Well, where do the good works come from? The Torah. So what then? We're starting to get a little picture here. You can't throw out the Torah because in the Torah is where comes this great thing that's coming down that God wants to put in your life through his Spirit. So it's like we can't throw it out, yet we have to be careful of saying that this is something that we make everybody do. And we start getting a little bit at the beginning part of Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15 starts out with saying what? You must be circumcised to be saved. What did the elders rule? No. No, you do four things. Four things. Now, when you think of those four things, and you think of, we'll get to it in a minute, fruits of the Spirit, are any of those four things among the fruits of the Spirit? No, none of them are. So thus, is this where God wants to leave you with the four things? Strangling, you know, blood, you know, stuff like that, idols, fornication, yes, thank you. So, is that where God wants to leave you? Because that doesn't get you anywhere near the fruits of the Spirit. And God says He's going to put His Spirit into us to follow His laws. So thus, there you're starting to see that this is a very interesting place where God is taking us. And we start seeing here that God is the one who declares us righteous. So then, move on a little bit further. In chapter in Ephesians 2, verse 3, we move on with this idea that salvation is something that God declares out of His mercy, because He starts out in Ephesians talking about how basically we're toast. Yet God has mercy upon us and sees us in a position where we're toast. We're in an intractable position. You know, in chapter 2, verse 3 of Ephesians 2, that we're basically stuck in this position of in the lust of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we're by nature children of wrath. Toast. We'll be crispy critters. Yet, down in verse 10, as he moves on with this idea, that this good works is what mankind was originally designed to do. God made us for good works. And we see in the promise of the new covenant, that is what he wants to bring back. But it can't just be a, you know, little bit of a transition from one to the other. It has to be transplanting parts. You need a brain transplant. You need a heart transplant. Major surgery. This is, you can't take your old brain in. You can't take your old heart in. Now, you can start going into things about, do you leave your brain at the door? That is something obviously not in there, because one of the things where the prophets start out when their whole journey down this discussion of where these prophecies come from of the new covenant is, let us reason together. And, you know, part of that reasoning together, and we'll see that in our next passage, we're going into Romans, part of that reasoning together is to realize that the place where we were stuck in, the intractable situation, that, you know, we're driven by our desires and such, that's not really where we want to go. That's not really where we want to go or where God wanted us to go to begin with. He's got a better way for us to go. But the problem that we're stuck in is that's what we're originally driven to do, the people around us, you know, this passage there in Ephesians. It's like he's talking about you were called out of this situation and around people who were like this. But he wants to bring you into a different way of living. And for some of these congregations that were coming in, and some of them were God-fearers, we know that some of them were God-fearers, but there were others that the God-fearers and the Jews who were believers had contact with didn't really know much about God at all. To them, it was quite a foreign thing. So for them, it was a huge shift. The God-fearers at least had some basis to go on, but to the other people, it was moving in from a completely different way of life. Completely different way of life. Sometimes one of the best kind of explanations you see of Ephesians chapter 2 is something that a songwriter reflecting on Ephesians chapter 2 came up with this line, and it crystallizes quite a few passages that we'll take a look at from Messiah that really crystallize where Paul is going with this. And this line just says, I found salvation's a tree, and faith is what you use for seed, but grace is the start of the roots, and good seeds are just fruit. Right now, you've just heard a lot of different things. For example, the parable of the sower. That's what that's all about. The parable of the sower, that God plants the seed in. And whether that root takes hold or not, you know, as you can recall, those four different conditions that people can get into as to whether the roots can grow, or you know, you're just too busy for God, or you're too busy to really prepare the soil, so to speak, for God to really take root in your life. One of the interesting things in here was in Luke chapter 13. It's one of the parables of a fig tree. Yeshua and the prophets use fig tree a lot. This is one of those. In Luke chapter 13, starting in verse 6. A man had a fig tree which had been planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it and didn't find any. He said to the vineyard keeper, Behold, for 3 years I came looking for fruit on this tree without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground? And he answered and said to him, Let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it and put fertilizer in, and if it bears fruit next year, fine. But if not, cut it down. So when we think about our lives and where God is taking us, do we want to let God fertilize us? You know, if we've moved along in life and perhaps kind of stalled out, you know, botanically speaking, where you're not really getting the nutrient you used to have, let God fertilize you and kind of nurture you back to health and get you going. Because, you know, we see that Paul also uses this reference there in the grafting into the olive tree. Because, you know, the natural parts of the tree, God can just get the saw out and hack them off and graft in the new parts. But he can take the parts that were hacked off and graft them back in again. He's the master gardener. But one of the things that we also see in Paul's letter to Galatia, it details that the resulting behavior of someone who's been freed of God's wrath, in other words, being under the law, that's another phrase we're going to be looking at in Galatians, or hupo-namon. And it shows up in Romans chapter 6, 1 Corinthians 9, Galatians 3, and 4, and 5. But contrasting that about being under the law to, as it says there in Galatians 5:16, walking according to the Spirit. And one of the great passages we see in Galatians chapter 5, we see this great fruits of the Spirit list, one of those. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against things there is no law. Now, those who belong to Yeshua the Messiah have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. There we go. Someone is in an intractable situation of who they used to be, and death is involved. The old life has got to go. It's not just a retread.
I can see, he says that he will come and put his Spirit in us. But that doesn't mean that our humanness is done away with. We're obviously all still here. And this is where spiritual warfare comes in too. Mm-hmm. We are cohabitating with the Spirit of God. And you hear His voice, you hear your natural desires. And we have to choose which voice we're going to follow.
Yeah.
That it's obvious then that we have to have the Torah with God's instructions in order to know that the voice of our flesh is going to lead us in the wrong direction.
Exactly.
That to me sums it all up.
Exactly, because you know you have to have a foundation to know where to decide. Because
that's why so many people now, because I mean, realistically, looking at the, I'll just say the body, they are caught up in those four things. Plus, because they have read into this that the Torah has been thrown out. How can they follow something they don't even believe in?
Yeah, where is the, when you're
Where's
being
the
created
boundary?
For good works,
exactly.
What are those good works?
Exactly.
Yeah.
And the reason why against those things there is no law, because you might conversely say that the fruit of living a Torah-full life is love, joy, peace. Right? You could quite easily say that because God's word clearly states it. If you want blessings, love, joy, peace, gentleness, self-control, living a godly life, then you keep my commandments. Really?
Yeah. Well, I'm glad, Susan, you brought that up because that brings us right into, we're going to get to that far more when we get to those passages in Galatians. But here is just kind of a preface to this, something to think about. Look here at where this shows up. Galatians chapter 5, 22 and 24 is where that passage is of the fruits of the Spirit. Now, what does that talk about? You could ask the question, well, you know, when Yeshua uses like in Matthew chapter 7, when he says that a good tree cannot produce bad fruit and a bad tree cannot produce good fruit. Well, you know, I've even thought, and I've heard people say, well, people can just fake it. They can just fake it in that, you know, they can just act good, but inwardly, well, this parable here in Matthew chapter 7, starting in verse 15, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing. That's telling you right there, it's an outward thing. It's something that's outward. This is not the inward thing. The fruits of the Spirit of God being planted in you, just like he promised to do with the new covenant, what he promised to do is to plant his laws in our hearts and our minds. That means it's something that we feel motivated and really want to do. And, you know, thinking about it. We think about it, and it's a good thing to do. You know, you're mentioning earlier about the idea of this battle that we have with our old self and our new self. But, you know, one of the greatest things I know in my life is where I see the victory, where God has, you know, shown me, finally I've listened to him, and when he says, you know, that behavior, that's wrong. And I may come up with all kinds of reasons why I don't think it's wrong, and, you know, this and that and the other, but then I just kind of think back about the disaster where that finally ends up going. Even if it doesn't show up immediately, where, you know, it could be like an eroded relationship or that it breaks down. You know, something that people think is, quote, so innocent, unquote, as gossip. What that ends up doing and the destruction that that can do. And just to trust God, hey, that's not good. Don't stay away from that. And if you end up choosing, and those things where I kind of go against where I want to go, where what I would think would be a good thing to do, and to choose where God was going, and getting the victory in that sense. God giving you a victory of that thing that used to really, just really beset you. It's not like it's ever gone, but when it comes up again, I think back, look, God gave me a victory over that. I don't have to live that way anymore. And it's an incredibly hard choice. I know for me, it's a terrible thing when I face something that I'm just really compelled to do and decide to go a different route. It's really a wrenching thing. But in the end, what is it that we want to be? We want to kind of be like Moses, to be able to go in before the presence of God without the veil. We want to be able to go there without some sort of stain or something like that. And God gives us the victory throughout our lives. It's just kind of like a lifelong thing of continually choosing the way that's right to go, even though we don't really want to, we feel like we really don't want to go that way. But still choosing that way and going that way. And then being able to, by literally the grace of God, to stand before God and say, I'm here, you helped me choose the right way, and it's all because of you. And the way I used to be, the old, and all that stuff, you discharge that, not because of how great I am, it's because of how great you are, and you gave me the way out through your Messiah. Now that is just, when you talk about good news, I can't see really a greater good news than that.
Well, and there are situations where we can totally experience total victory, where the thought comes back, and it's like, we don't even go there. But that's where also what you're talking about is taking every thought captive. It doesn't say just every once in a while take a thought captive. We have to take every thought captive and measure it against the Word of God. And casting down vain imaginations, that goes into feelings even, how we can be influenced through our feelings and make a wrong choice. All of them have to be measured with the Word of God. And that's our choice to do that. Because if we're not lining up with the Word of God, then we're going the wrong direction.
Yeah. It really changes our character, which is who we are on a regular basis and a continual basis, not just occasionally or one day a week.
I just need clarification. I'm trying to figure out New Covenant versus Good News versus... New Covenant is that the law has been written on our hearts of flesh. Is that the New Covenant?
Of course.
And the Good News is that there is no law of condemnation for those who believe in Yeshua HaMashiach.
But beyond
that,
the
good news?
There's no condemnation.
Now, where does the forgiveness of sins come in?
When you have that thing that we were looking at in 2 Corinthians 3, the ministry of condemnation, gone.
That is interwoven
gone.
Into that. Okay.
Then you have, you go forward onto the ministry, it causes the ministry of the Spirit. New Covenant.
That's
the God putting His Spirit into our hearts so that we want to follow what He says.
I always look at that, God's Spirit is put inside of you, and that's important to follow it. And that to determine what the Spirit's doing, obviously you look through the Torah. Because the Spirit of God, if it is from God, is never allowed to break any Torah law for any reason. And that includes your thoughts as well as your actions. And so I remember when I was going to college, there was many people tried to convert me back to some bizarre religion. I didn't know what it was at the time. Actions don't matter, blah, 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 blah. I was like, well, okay, but if I was to follow God's Spirit, if I go somewhere that is contrary to the Torah in any fashion, if I think about something contrary to any fashion, it is not following the Spirit of God, and nor would they, that person who is conversing with me, will be following the Spirit of God either. They'd be going against it, though they perceive otherwise. So, yeah, to have the Spirit of God inside of you is fundamental. Once you have it, that means in order to follow it or obey the Spirit from God, you have to obey the Torah to the letter, to the T. Because that's God's direction. That's what He originally built from the beginning all the way through. He wouldn't create the law that said, okay, this is good for now, but we'll go get rid of it later. No, he built something to start with that was always correct. You would never transgress it. You would never violate it. You would never do anything wrong against it because you'd be following the Spirit of God that's in you. That's a permanent direction to you. If you don't know what the Torah says, then the two voices inside your head, the one says do this and one says do that, which one's the Spirit of God and which one's you? Well, you don't know. The Torah tells you, the Spirit of God will never, ever allow you to either think or act contrary to what the law says. That tells you, it's that voice, not this other one that I want to follow. That's how I always personally looked at it.
Yeah. Now you can see a little bit of why, like in Romans, why it goes on in this long thing where, you know, some people think that Paul is like, suffering from some schizophrenia or something, because he's like going from one side, going to the other side. If you don't see where God is taking you with the new covenant, you can easily go to one extreme or the other extreme very, very, very easily. And the difference in whether you go one way or the other way is the Spirit of God. Because why? Just as what Daniel was saying, he's the one who motivates you to go back to what God has said as your standard for moving forward. But in keeping the side of the extremes, to realize is that your righteousness is something that God declares. He declares you righteous and through His Spirit moves you toward His law and you walk in righteousness.
I like, again, the simplistic approach. All the other superficial things seem to make my mind swim. But the thing that comes to me more than anything else, the biggest change is that Christ took upon the death penalty upon Himself at the cross. Nothing else has been changed. Just like Daniel was saying, I totally agree with him because that's word, not because Daniel says it, but what he's saying is correct. The Torah is still there for our guidance, for our instruction of life and how to live. It has not been abolished. The only thing that's been changed is when back then, when you sinned, you were going to die. Now, Christ has taken that death upon Himself, but He said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. He still says we should keep those commandments. They haven't been abolished. And yes, we've watched not only in our own times, the, as you said, swings of the pendulum, the extreme legalism and the extreme liberalism of Christianity and what it does, and it's mankind ultimately. It's the enemy of our souls which has distracted mankind from what the truth and the simplicity of what it is and what we're supposed to do. Back to, again, what does the Torah teach us? What does God's Word say to us way back when is still evident and right and relevant for today in our lives, how we should live despite all of the deviations plus or minus?
Yeah. Let's finish off this idea of, for the moment, we're going to get back to it when we get to Galatians chapter 3, but at the starting point there of this idea of under the law, because it's important in this particular, like in chapter 5, we'll see as we move on, but in chapter 5 specifically, you can see, without taking Paul out of context, what he means about under the law. For example, in Galatians chapter 5 and 19 and 21, he's contrasting, right after this list of fruits of the Spirit, what does he start out there with? Deeds of the flesh. So then you have to ask the question, well, is under the law mean that you do deeds of the flesh? And he lists a long list of stuff that is, hello, completely 180 degrees away from what the Torah says. So right there, I should send up a red flag that perhaps we have a wrong interpretation of what that means. Secondly, Paul connected one of the two greatest commandments there in Galatians chapter 5, verses 13 through 15, that one of the fulfillments for the whole law is to love your neighbor as yourself, which we know Yeshua quoted this. It's there in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. And we see it referenced quite a lot there. Matthew chapter 7, Romans 13, and Galatians chapter 6, Paul brings it up again. Now, notice that Paul connected that this commandment, which is from the Torah, which Yeshua said is one of the fundamentals of the Torah, and where the whole Torah goes, and where we should orient our view of the Torah toward. And Paul mentions that himself, and he connects that, one of the heart of the Torah, with freedom, with walking by the Spirit. You see there in verses 13 through 15. So that should tell us again, wait a minute here. If Paul is saying that you can take the heart of the Torah there, and that is synonymous with freedom, you might think of, you know, Yaakov or James says the same thing. I look into the law of liberty. What is he referring to? And walking by the Spirit. Now you start to see, when you start connecting that with what Paul was talking about before, in actually be later on, in 2 Corinthians, chapter 3 with the ministry of condemnation, that the work of Messiah brings us out from under the ministry of condemnation. Yet Paul is saying here, under the law, brings us out of that. Yet, at the same time, he's saying that the law itself is connected to freedom and walking in the Spirit. So that, well, wait a minute. Well, maybe we have a problem with our understanding of under the law. Because how does Paul, as we saw, start out his discussion there? Well, it's actually the beginning of Ephesians, but similar idea. You're toast under the law. Under the law, you have the ministry of condemnation against you. Yet, Paul is in the same breath there talking about that you don't want to be under the law, but obviously the heart of the law has got to still be there. And if the heart of the law expanded outward, and there is the law itself. So what are we free from? Death. We're free from death. The condemnation, the wrath of God, we are free from. So God now wants to put His Spirit in us and point us toward the good works that He created us to do at the beginning in Eden, and wants to recreate and has been recreating in our lives throughout time.
The term under the law means to me, when you're living under the law, you are trying to live the law in your own strength and dependent upon your actions, your deeds, your works, trying to fulfill the works of the law for your salvation, which we cannot get. You will never achieve salvation trying to live under the law. Many people have, and that's legalism, trying to do something to gain acceptance or your freedoms or your salvation. We'll never get salvation under the law in and of itself. But when we have relationship through Christ Jesus, we will live in those guidelines of the law, which will bring us freedoms from sin and the agony of sin and the consequences of sin when we understand what the law is there for. They're guidelines for us to live. It's no longer we're living under the law to save us, but we're already saved. It's guiding us to keep within our salvation without the condemnation. And if we do fail, we have an advocate with the Father, Christ Jesus, Yeshua. He made the way, because we can't do it on our own. If it wasn't for Him, we would all perish. So we can no longer live under the law, but it is the law itself that guides us to live righteously.
Yeah, and now you can see why this has been a very difficult thing. It was a difficult thing in the first century when this was coming along. And it's been a difficult thing down through time, because it is so easy. The mind shift. It's like looking at an optical illusion where you can flip back and forth between two images. You're thinking of this in two different ways. The law is important. Under the law, I'm condemned. Yet, God gives us freedom from the condemnation under the law. Yet, He wants to guide us toward being the people that He wanted us to be in the very beginning. So that wraps up one of what we're talking about with this, the barrier of the dividing wall. As we've seen down through time, like in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and such, Deuteronomy chapter 4, he brings up this idea that the statutes and observing what God is saying will make Israel an example to the nations around them, so that they will want to be drawn in toward God, to, like Solomon was praying for, to seek out God. They want to know that. And you see down through the prophets, there will be a time when people are just so desperate for guidance that they'll just grab on to the tzitzit of a Jew and say, yeah, we've heard God is with you. Because we can see that in the world around us, that there are people that really don't know where to go. They call it like postmodern, with the idea that you can hold contrary opinions in your mind and still think they're both correct. Where, you know, something is bad and good, Or someone thinks it's bad, someone thinks it's good, and you just, I don't know, it's either bad or good, well, whatever. That's kind of what we're in the world of. Now you can see where the beacon of God is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Where that goes and the great light that that can be in the world. So as we wrap up this section here, we'll be continuing on next time with another thing, with another passage of the new man in Colossians 2 and 3. I hope you can sort of see why some of you might think this is a bit tedious, but you know, for me, research is important because you have to know the context of this. And God's Word is the context for God's Word. So we have to know a lot of what's going on to really grasp things that we think are being said. You know, one of the passages we read in Acts was about when Paul was making his presentations in Berea, that people were checking him out.
Just a question, probably at the end. It's too close to the end, but why would Paul very severely warn Titus not to be circumcised? To disobey the law, essentially.
Okay.
In the context of what we're talking about.
Okay. Well, we'll be taking a look at this one of the next times around. But think about this. Why did, as we mentioned earlier, why did the Jerusalem Council say, these four things, do it. They didn't say, there was no if you do this. They included in there a little bit about, you know, one of the key phrases in there is that Moses is preached every Shabbat. And we see in other passages throughout the apostolic letters that this is something where you grow. You grow on. So, in that sense, that's why when you look in the context of what Paul is talking about, he says, no, do not get circumcised. And he mentions in there, do not get circumcised. Why? It goes back to what we started out this discussion with. Or in the beginning part of Acts chapter 15. That being a prerequisite, a work of law for salvation.
It would send a message to the rest of the Gentiles, particularly maybe to whom Titus was ministering, that they better get circumcised, otherwise they weren't going to be saved, which was the big issue in Galatia. Is it, if you get to be saved, do you have to be circumcised? So Paul was very specifically warning Titus not to do it. He would have been an example to everybody else.
Yeah, and that's why the things related to what God teaches are something that happens throughout a believer's life. And why when God puts His Spirit into us, He moves at His time. You know, as Paul mentions in another place, you know, each has to be convinced in his own mind. Because why? He mentions also in another place that if you think something is a sin and you do it anyway, what are you then doing? If you think that what you're doing is rebelling against God and you do it anyway, you are rebelling against God, even if it is not rebelling against God, because that's putting that seed in your mind of rebellion against God. And that's something that the Spirit has to work with each person at the Spirit's speed to do that. Because if you do it at man's speed, you know, you're going to start doing something different.
What I see with Titus, the example of Titus and the circumcision, is that these Judaizers had built up this hornet's nest of acrimony and debate over the issue. And so if Titus had succumbed to the pressure of that time and gotten circumcised, those people preaching the different gospel would have been able to brag about Titus's flesh and said, you know, because Paul makes that another example. You're going to give them opportunity to brag about your flesh and brag about your circumcision, and you don't want to give those people who are teaching a different gospel a foothold with which to be basically elders over you. It's like, Titus, you're the elder of this community, but if you succumb to their interpretation, then they become the elder over you rather than Jesus Christ being the elder over you. You know, maybe Titus did get circumcised later on when the hubbub cried down, but if he had done it right at the crux of that hubbub over the circumcision, it would have been an opportunity for those people to brag about Titus's flesh, and that's not what Paul did not want to happen.
Okay, so we have to wrap up here. Let's just close with a quick word of prayer. Father, we thank you for giving us your word and for giving us the testimony of all your servants, starting down throughout time, all the way from Eden. Father, we thank you for giving us your message and for giving us a consistent way for us to go. We thank you for giving us hope. We thank you for giving us freedom from your wrath through your Son, Yeshua. Father, we thank you for all these things. In his name, amen.